count it a real honor to speak from this platform. It's also a serious responsibility, not only from this platform, but any time one speaks for God, it is always a sobering experience. And so we don't take it lightheartedly. And I pray that that which we have to share will be both enriching to all of us, challenging in some respects, consolidating for others, but it will cement and really anchor some of the things that we've been hearing from the Lord recently. Amen. And God has been speaking profoundly. It has been raining doctrine, as it were. The heavens have been open, and the voice of the Lord has been amplified in very, very clear tones. God is speaking unambiguously. There are no blurs in what he is trying to say to us. In the last days, the scripture says, the Spirit will speak expressly, right? Without any blurs, without ambiguity. God will speak definitively, poignantly. He will isolate specific things to highlight so that no one is left bereft of what did God say? What did God mean? What did God imply by this or by that? And God is speaking in very clear tones. And I pray that we will hear the clarity of the voice of the Lord every time we engage God's word. Amen. So you're lovers of God's word. Amen. We know that God speaks primarily through the medium of his word. Amen. Through the medium of his precious word. I was toying with so many varying things in terms of what to share, but when I got the call to stand in and to share the word of the Lord this morning, a first thought hit my mind, and while subsequent thoughts came to me there afterwards, I felt I would have been disobedient if I had not gone with the original thought that the Lord gave me. And so I want to share this morning on frustrating grace, frustrating the grace of God. Grace is a term that is akin to everything apostolic. You cannot speak about the apostolic without referencing grace. Amen? And if we can put Romans 1 verse 5 perhaps quickly on the board. Paul was besotted by the theme of both apostleship and grace. And many times in the New Testament, he would use these terms interchangeably. In Romans chapter 1 verse 5, he's speaking concerning Christ. Says, through him, we have received what? We have received grace and apostleship with the specific intent of bringing about the obedience of faith, the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So everything apostolic has got embedded within its apostolic structure, if you would, grace. You cannot divorce the issue of grace from apostleship. There are many people today, many men of God, self-appointed apostles that claim to be apostles, yet lack grace. Right? I call them graceless apostles. Okay. It defies the definition of the thing. If you call yourself the thing an apostle, by definition you are saying, I am one loaded with grace. Right? I am one full of grace to dispense to Gentiles, and the reference to Gentiles here incorporates the entirety of the nations in the earth, okay? And so, if we claim then to be apostolic people, what we must guard and steward and protect with all of our hearts is this treasured item, is this treasured entity we have at the center of what we term apostolic. It's the grace of God. If you take grace away from the apostolic, it becomes a disgrace. It becomes a graceless move. And we know how important grace is, not so? Right? And so having this treasured item, and Kevin spoke about, you can determine the value of the asset by the strength of the wall that protects it. And if we have this treasured dynamic, this treasured entity, the grace of God vested within us, we must then steward it with all of our hearts so as to protect it so that it does not become diluted, it does not become distorted, it does not become void. Scriptures would speak of receiving grace in vain, right? There will be no vanity attached to this commodity called grace. Paul in Galatians, we will read shortly, speaks of, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Right? Hebrews chapter 12 says, you can come so close to it, yet fall short of the grace of God. In Galatians 2, he speaks about falling from grace. So that which defines everything apostolic, you could miss its ultimate intent. You could miss its fullness. You could miss its full, the fullest expression of its intended work within your life by virtue of certain attitudes and behaviors that you adopt in your life in reference to it. And I'm just here to remind us this morning, I have really nothing new to share. I just felt today is going to be an endorsement. Today is going to be a consolidation. Today will be a reminder of that, of things which we know to be true, yet sometimes we can relinquish our hold on, and you know, anything left unregulated, left unguarded, slowly starts to lose its impetus, slowly starts to lose its force, slowly starts to lose its power. And so I want to encourage you to remain circumspect. Remain on guard. Remain alert as to the preciousness of the grace of God that has been given to you to steward. Amen. So remind your neighbor, this grace is precious. This grace is precious. Before I get to where we want to go, I want to make some preliminary statements to basically introduce where we want to go. And so in this first session, I just want to remind us what grace is. And grace is many things to many people. And sometimes when your definition of it is deficient, your protection of it will not be heightened. So when your view of the thing is deficient, your value of it is diminished, and then you will not be alert as you should be in terms of protecting it because of the manner in which you view it. Right? And so when we talk about protecting this, the grace of God given to us, we must always start with, what then is it? What then is the grace of God? Now, if you define grace from the vantage point of what it does for you, you will define it deficiently. You never define a thing in terms of its benefit to you. Otherwise, you will only see it parochially, narrowly, in terms of the reward that it brings to you. Not so? And if you define it narrowly in terms of what it does for you, especially when the thing is multifaceted, you limit the other dimensions to the thing because you only see it one-dimensionally. Right? You only see it in reference to its primary impact that benefits you in a particular context. We know that grace is multiplex, not so? The Bible, Peter particularly, speaks of the manifold. Everyone say grace is manifold, right? The manifold grace of God. 2 Corinthians 9:8 speaks of the God of all grace. Everyone say all grace. So if this commodity has got an allness, if there's such a word, its substance, what it represents, is so all-encompassing, you cannot take a piece of the all and define the all by the piece that you choose. You've got to define the thing in its totality and not in reference to that aspect or that perspective from which you view it. Not so? Grace is like a diamond. And a diamond has got many sides. So you don't define the diamond based on the side you see. Right? What is fire? Ask your neighbor, what is fire? Right? What is fire to a cook? Fire to a cook is heat. If you ask a cook to define fire, their view of the thing is that is primarily what it generates for them, to benefit them in terms of cooking food. Not so. To the man in darkness, what is fire? Fire to him is light. He's not defining the thing. He's defining the effect that the thing has. Not so? To a person that's living in sub-zero temperatures, what is fire? Warmth. His definition will encapsulate the feature of warmth that fire brings to him. Not so? To a fireman, what is fire? Something to put out. His notion of fire largely is a destructive force that wreaks collateral damage wherever it is, left unattended, obviously. To a gold and a silversmith, what is fire? Purifier of metals. Their concept of fire is the refining properties inherent within fire. That is foremost in their mindset. Okay? Now, strictly speaking, fire is a process in which substances combine chemically with oxygen from the air and with other metals to typically give off a certain effect. To the scientist, what is fire? Fuel, energy. Right? So to grace, to the sinner, what is grace? Unmerited favor. To the sinner who comes into the kingdom and receives this grace, he defines it in terms of the effect that he has just experienced by the thing. Not so? To the disqualified apostle who killed Christians before his conversion, Saul, what is grace? Where I was disqualified previously, grace has empowered me. Grace has a qualifying essence to it, making you eligible for function where previously, historically, you were disqualified. So you see the thing in reference to the effect that it has within your life. What is grace to the person that is suffering? Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? For this thing I besought the Lord 3 times. But what did he say? My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. For when I'm weak, now Paul says, then I am strong. For the suffering saints, grace comes in to sustain him through the process and to empower him to go with dignity through his suffering. Not so. And so grace can mean many things to many people. But I like the definition that Thamo has given to us, because it succinctly defines the quintessence of grace, the essential understanding of what constitutes the grace of God, right? Because once you know it in its essence, you can extrapolate any benefit from it you wish and not limit yourself to the benefit that you need the most by virtue of your context. And so, remember, he said this to us, that grace is that immaterial, invisible, divine property. It's a very succinct, very short, very powerful, potent definition of grace. It's that divine, immaterial, invisible property inherent within the Godhead that makes God divine. So God is not God if he's not a God of grace. Grace is that invisible property. It cannot be seen. It cannot be, it's non-material. It's immaterial. Cannot be quantified with the natural eye. You cannot see it. You cannot measure it in terms of a carnal yardstick. It's invisible, immaterial, non-material. But it's a property. Everyone say a property. So it's a property inherent within the Godhead that defines deity. It is substance in the Father. It is substance in the Son. It is substance in the Spirit. That is why if you do an analysis of the salutations of New Testament epistles throughout, you will see grace is imparted from all three persons within the Godhead. Grace from the Father. Grace from the Son. John says, and grace from the 7 spirits of God. Right? So it is that dynamic within God that essentially constitutes God as God. if you put this paper to be analyzed in a scientific laboratory, or any physical matter for that, any physical or any matter that is physical, you can put it under a microscope and subject that thing to analysis to find out what are the characteristic properties that make the paper, that comprise it constituently, that make up its constituent elements. And you can take anything to a scientific lab and do that process. But if you put God under a microscope, what you're going to find is grace. It's the compositional makeup that defines everything that God is. And then we were also taught this, that grace is the anatomical makeup of everything spirit. Now, can you see spirit? Anyone seen a spirit? You've probably one if you have seen one. Okay. Right? So spirit is invisible. The entire realm of the heavenlies and the internal is invisible to the naked eye, to the natural eye. Right? Because something cannot be seen does not make it less substantive. Because something is invisible does not make it insubstantial. In fact, the opposite is true. Materiality came forth out from non-materiality. The visible was spoken out from that which was the realm of the invisible. But because we are humans living in this physical world, we tend to appraise eternal things from the vantage point of the perspective of our earth-based reality. And that too from a fallen mindset. Right? And yet, that's why we cannot completely comprehend eternal things. That is why it's so important for the process of the renewal of the soul to take place so that we can comprehend the things eternal, right? So not because it's invisible does it mean it does not exist or it does not have substantial substance. This pulpit has substantial substance. A spirit comes into a building and you say, I can't see it, but its invisibility does not make it less substantive. The substance of spirit is grace. The thing that makes spirit substantive is the grace of God. Amen? Now, for example, in Zechariah chapter 10, or rather I think it's 12 verse 1, if you can just help me, Donovan. Or 12 verse 10, or 12 verse 1, 12 verse 10. Let me just get the right... I think it's 12:10. I will send to the house. Yes. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem what? The spirit of what? Spirit of grace and of supplication. So that they will look on me with their pierce, etc., etc. I want to focus on just that first part. Everyone say spirit of grace. A spirit of grace. Grace is communicated in spirit form. And so when we receive God as spirit, we are receiving his quintessence in terms of that which makes him up compositionally, and that is his grace. It comes to us by the impartations of his spirit. How does it come? It comes largely by words, not so? So we receive the word of his, the word of his grace. Grace is carried, if you would, the container that transports it from one realm to another. It's carried through the medium of words. Right? So the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 14, John 1, and we beheld his glory full of what? Full of grace and truth. Of his fullness we have received grace upon grace. Grace is always couched in words. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. Words, if you would, are the container, the transportation medium of the grace of God. What did Jesus say? The words I speak, they are what? They are spirit and what is the essential anatomical makeup of spirit? Grace. So when words are spoken, they are spoken like they are spirit, and in that medium comes to the recipient the grace of God, which is the substantive composition that makes God, God. When you receive grace, don't think of it as receiving, yes, it is empowerment, enablement, ability to do God's work. All of that is true. But if your view of that is only that, you're limiting yourself to all of its other possibilities. Because when you receive it, you're not just receiving empowerment to do a function. You are receiving the essence of everything that God actually is. If you're receiving God Himself. Do you recall when God said to, Moses said to the Lord, show me your glory. Remember Exodus 33, 34? God hid him in the cleft of the rock and God would pass by showing his back parts. And then the Lord said, as I pass by, I will declare my name before you. What did the Lord say to him? The Lord, compassionate, full of grace. That's the view that Moses saw of God. God chose to show him. And remember, what was the request? The request was, show me your glory. The response was, I show you my grace. Because if you have a view of my grace, you will discover my essence, my glory. So, remember John 1:14. The Word became flesh and the Word dwelt amongst us. And what did we behold? We beheld His glory, full of what? Full of grace and truth. What then comprises glory? Grace and truth. You can never ever claim to have glory absent grace and truth. The claim to glory without grace is a false glory. What I want to focus on now and later in the next session is the issue of truth. Because this grace will come wherever there's a platform of truth. And whenever you have this duo, because God will only support truth. And God will not support error or departure from the truth. So wherever truth is compromised, glory or grace is frustrated and glory cannot be put on display. Everyone say glory. Say grace and truth. Right? Grace always attends truth. Grace, Sam said something to the effect that truth is heaven's plumb line that grace exists to support. So if you remove the plumb line of truth, grace will not support any economy that has got no truth in it. And if you rob yourself of those two dynamics in your life, glory, which is the exact representation of God, is compromised. Because glory has got to have vested in it both truth and grace. Then, if we want an increased measure of the grace of God, what then should we seek to God, this precious commodity among us? Truth. Everyone say truth. The precious commodity that needs to be guarded with all of our hearts is the truth. That is why there's such a great reversion now back to doctrine. There's a reversion back to fundamentals, like elementary doctrines. The things that we hold dear, the things that we believe in. And we must not by our lifestyles depart from what is true, or what is truth, because no grace will attend us. And then our potential to display. Everyone say display. See, John 1:14 says, we beheld His glory. Glory, by definition, has got to be seen. Glory has got to be observed. And where glory is not seen, it means possibly truth is compromised because grace will always attend truth. Not so? So I want to encourage you to focus upon my desire for us by the time we leave here, is to subscribe more than ever before to rectitude. Everyone say rectitude. Say uprightness. Say circumspection. Say integrity. Right? Because all of those things are aspects of truth that must be present within our lives. Otherwise, grace, although received because of truth, when truth then becomes compromised, grace is either leaves or it becomes frustrated. And when a thing becomes frustrated, it's the fullness of its intended function is aborted. You will never experience the fullness of it. And you will see the severe ramifications of this, not just upon you, your church, but on a whole host of others. Amen? Remember what Paul says, 1 Corinthians. Sorry, I'm all over in my notes. Please forgive me. So I've got many things here. We'll go as the Lord leads us. Amen? What did Paul say in Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. Just quickly, before we get to where we really want to go. Amen? So tell your neighbor, become a person of truth. I am the least of the apostles, he said. 1 Corinthians 15:9. I am the least of the apostles. I am not fit to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. Now, if you just stop there, Paul is disqualifying his apostleship based upon his prior activity before conversion. He persecuted the church at one point in time, historically, in his ignorance. Although he did it out of zeal, he would once comment, out of zeal for the tradition of his forefathers. So he did it basically out of ignorance, thinking he's serving God by killing Christians. And then the lights came on. You know the story, the Damascus Road experience. Bright light shone. Amen? I don't think that analogy is coincidental. Literally, the lights came on for this apostle. Right? After he fell from his high horse. Right? After his pride was down. Religious pride is sometimes the biggest hindrance to receiving illumination. Right? But once God can deal, you know, God could have dealt with this man, Saul of Tarsus. I think for many reasons, but for one, what I really like about him is that he exhibited great zeal in everything he did. Even in his unrenewed, darkened state, even while under self-delusion, thought he was serving God by persecuting the then church, did so with such fervor, with such focusedness. I'm sure the Lord must have said in his mind, that's the kind of zeal I want for apostleship. For the church. And God took what was misguided, illumined it, and put it into its proper perspective. And Paul exhibited the same fervor he once had in his unrenewed state. I think even greater once renewed. Eh? Remember what he said in Acts 20, I think it is, after Agabus revealed to him, tying his belt, that such will the Jews at Jerusalem do to the man that owns his belt. And remember, they tried to dissuade him from going. And he said, no, he interpreted the prophecy not as a reason not to go. He interpreted the prophecy as all the more reason to go. Oh, in modern day Christians, if I tell Elvis, you're about to go to this trip to England, thus saith the Lord, the moment you land at the airport, they will arrest you, they will beat you, they will put you into prison. And all the brothers and say, Salvin, especially your wife, will say, Elvis, maybe you should reconsider. What is the Lord saying? Similar kind of scenario. Paul says, no, I will not interpret the prophecy to inhibit my pursuit. He said, I interpret that prophecy. He says, all the more fervent. He intended to go to Jerusalem. Right? And he says, because the Lord always witnesses in me that bonds and imprisonments await me. And then he says these words, I do not count my life dear unto myself, lest by any means I might fulfill the ministry that has been given to me. Tell your neighbor, by any means. You see, when you are pregnant with the nature of God, his grace, his quintessence, There is no suffering that you will not be willing to walk through so long as it accomplishes the purpose of God. But grace will see you through, right? But if you compromise this commodity called truth upon which grace rests, when God calls you to strategic function that requires huge cost, you will think twice because grace has been compromised in you. You know, God's going to cause us to, I think I want to submit this to this house, God's going to cause us to literally go knowingly to our suffering. It's not going to be the case that, oh, we were fulfilling your will, Lord, and these things suddenly came upon us. No, we knew exactly what awaited us, yet we still went. Because we were driven by a desire to finish the mandate. Amen? Tell your neighbor, there's no nation, we will not go. Now be careful what you say, because God is listening. I better be careful. Eh? Did he finish? Did he finish? Did the Apostle Paul finish? He said so himself. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought a good fight. I have run the race, but I finished my course. I like the King James phrasing of that. A fight, the course, my race, right? Or my course. A fight, the race, my course. There's a general fight, there's a specific race, but there's a unique assignment that is unique to Paul, my course. He said, I finished that. Amen? Tell your neighbor, when you finish, you must not be finished. What did Jesus say? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish. And to finish. Okay? Now, remember in Zechariah 4, Zechariah 4 speaks about, if we can just perhaps call it up, Donnie. I'm just going prophetically here. We can come back to this in a moment. Zechariah 4 speaks about how the task will be finished. Can we all say finish? Say finish strong, right? The work of God, Zechariah 4, let's just go there, around about, just come down to about, where's that portion, shouts of grace, Trace? I think it's somewhere here. Just come down to verse 6 or 7. Now watch. Remember the building process was impeded here for a few years actually. And the prophets Zechariah and Haggai were raised up to activate apostolic function once again. And they say, what are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. A mountain in this context speaks of an obstacle to the building process. We know Dr. Segi says all imagery must be interpreted contextually. Context for this mountain is that it's an impediment. It's an obstacle to a process of God's work that is about to be concluded, yet it's reached that critical last stretch of the mile and things suddenly come to a halt. And the prophet prophesies, what are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. In other words, you will become level so that things can then move along smoothly. Right? You will become a plain and he will bring forth the capstone or the top stone with what? With shouts, not whispers, not nuances. This is, everyone say, shouts. I say it like you're shouting, shouts. He will bring the top stone with shouts of grace. Not one grace, double grace. Shouts, which speaks of a greater intensity, if you would. A greater substantive download of this thing we regard as grace. Shouts of grace, grace will attend the completion process. The capstone or the top stone here is the final stone to be put on a building to indicate its completion. So it's the last item in the building process. And God says that the preceding verse, just go back Donovan, verse 6. The preceding verse says, he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, how many of us in our previous season used this verse? Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, declares the Lord. Right? And it's true. We used it to indicate it's not going to be through human effort, but it's going to be a work of the Spirit. That's true. But we didn't know that the Spirit that will come to complete the work will come with downloads of grace. The grace dynamic was absent. But now that we have greater understanding, we know that whenever He, the Spirit of truth, comes, that God, like we read in Zechariah 10, He will pour upon the house of David. Everyone say pour. He will pour upon the house of David the Spirit of grace. And I pray that the Lord will give to us double grace. You know, what you need is more grace. Tell your neighbor, what you really need is more grace. I've realized that to fully represent God, I have come to the place now, if I'm deficient in anything, and if I lack in any measure, I've decided now to always put the blame here. The blame is with Randolph. What you need is actually a greater measure of the grace of God within your life. Right? And I pray that shouts of double grace, huge downloads of grace, are going to be poured forth on our lives and our ministries so that we can come to a place of completion. Let me speak prophetically to you. Many of you are in a phase where you never complete the phase. And God has to keep repeating the phase almost in a circular or cyclical or circular fashion. And I pray that the Lord will bring resolution to the present phase that you are in. What's going to complete it is a deluge, a download of double grace. A deluge of double grace. You get back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. Paul said, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church. He said, if you're going to call me one, call me the least. Why? Because of my prior activity. But then he makes this classic grace statement in verse 10. What does he say? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. What is he? He's an apostle. In verse 9, he disqualifies himself as one based upon ignorant activity prior to his conversion. In verse 10, he says, but I am one. But it's not, I'm not using anything of myself to validate my calling. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And then he says, I work, yet not I. Or let me just read it properly. His grace toward me did not prove what? Vain. Everyone say vain. The word vain here is implies fruitlessness in the Greek. Vacuous, empty. Right? Clanging sounding. Paul is saying is this. What Paul is saying is this. When I received the grace of God, this grace given to me was not given to me in vain. I did not receive the grace of God. Then he says, but having received the grace, my apostleship specifically has not come to a place of fruitlessness where there's no external indications of the presence that I truly have received this grace. I want to encourage you, the claim to grace must bear fruit. We often say we are apostolic people and that we are people of grace. Yet sometimes when we analyze our lives, there are such serious deficiencies, we wonder truly whether we have been the recipients of true grace. Paul says it was not given to me in vain. But he says this, but I labored. Grace does not make you lazy. You know, we often quote the scripture in Romans, if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Grace and works are are two opposite extremes, right? Whatever is of works, then grace is no longer operative. Paul said this in Romans. But what we've seen is that then those who receive grace don't work, and they become lazy. Grace will make you work more harder than you've ever worked in your life. But he qualifies it. It is not you, yet not I, but the grace of God that is with me. The grace of God that is with me. Grace will cause you to function where your natural ability has a ceiling. Grace will cause you to function way beyond natural potential. Where there are limits to human function, the grace of God can kick in and take efforts to a degree that you never ever thought previously possible. Such is the dynamic of the grace of God operative in the life of a person. Tell your neighbor, get ready to work more harder than ever before. If you feel the sense of disqualification this morning, like Paul did, because new light has come to us, I want to assert, many of us here in the Spirit, the grace of God makes you eligible. The grace of God empowers you. Some of you have done things even in ignorance while in the kingdom. And I say ignorance, use the term loosely, because you were deluded. You were misguided. But where your previous failure in your mind disqualifies you, grace qualifies you. I'm not worthy. If I am, then call me the least because of my activity of persecuting the church. But I am what I am by the grace of God. I work yet not I, but grace that is with me. And yet, you know, Paul is not comparing himself to other apostles when he says, I labored more abundantly than them all. He's not saying I worked harder than John, than the apostle Peter or James. He's not putting himself on a pedestal. All he is saying, the grace allotment given to me enables me to function on a particular level by virtue of what I've received in terms of the endowment of grace. There's no place for competition in the kingdom. We're not competing with one another. You should only work in reference to your grace allotment and not in reference to your brother's grace allotment. Right? Because if you compare your allotments of grace, then issues of competition, jealousy, envy, covetousness are going to creep in. Your grace given to you will only come to vanity if you do not function in keeping with the measure of grace given to you. The only standard of comparison you need to make is the allotment given to you and no other standard. So, to function beneath or to receive grace in vain, in my mind, is to function beneath the possibilities and the potentials that your grace allotment given to you by God affords to you. It's like God gave you this measure of grace, but in your life, your behavior, your ministry, you're only tapping into this measure. Right? Everyone say fullness of grace. Right? And I pray, you know, I really believe we are going to start to see now unusual downloads of the grace of God. We are going to see manifestations of God's grace in a way that we've never, ever seen before. Do you know why? Truth is being restored. And the grace of God will always find truth. And I want to encourage you to be committed to truth. Be committed to truth, so that the grace in you will not come to vanity. I want to remind you of these phrases in the scriptures again. Paul said, I do not receive the grace of God in vain. And he said, the writer of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12 says, bitterness will make me come short. There's this phrase, coming short of the grace of God. Wherever truth is compromised, and we'll do this in the next session, wherever truth is compromised, Paul in Galatians, the book of Galatians says that he or people have the potential of frustrating grace that is present. The frustration of the grace potential. And also in Galatians, he speaks of falling from this dynamic called the grace of God. Okay? Now, I want to remind you, just quickly, of how do we access more of this grace? Who wants more grace? I'm sure we all do, right? And I'm not going to go through the teaching of this because we know these things. I want to catalog so that we are reminded of how do I posture myself then to receive the fullness of this commodity, this quintessence of divinity, this compositional makeup of everything divine called the nature of God. You see, if you get the fullness of God, you get all that the possibilities that are in God. You see, of his fullness, we have received what? Grace upon grace. It's not just one download. It's one download after the next, after the next, after the next. But from what is this download given? Everyone say fullness. So from his fullness, this is given. Grace upon grace. So I must focus my mind on his fullness. On his nature. Right? Remember, the word for nature is hypostasis. Hebrews 1:3, I think, just quickly, Donovan. Hebrews 1:3, concerning the sons, exact representation of his father. He is the radiance of his father's glory. And what? The exact representation of his nature. Everyone say glory. I said to you, glory has got to be beheld. It must be demonstrated visibly for men to see. So what element has got the capacity to fully represent, what dynamic, what principle has got the capacity to fully represent the Father's glory? In this context, it's the Son. Everyone say Son. So in Son, the fullness of Father can be seen. He, the Son, is the radiance, the brilliance, the beauty of his Father's glory. And it says the exact representation of his nature. The exact representation of his nature. The word nature there is the word hypostasis. And it's basically that which underlies as a foundation the reality upon which everything appears. It's the substructure that holds the appearance of everything that it chooses to visibilize, right? His quintessence. And for me, that's the grace of God. Because the grace of God is the substructure to everything that God is, right? It's the basis upon which every other attribute inherent within his nature will emanate and be put on display as his glory. Everyone say glory. Now, just quickly, okay, you're waiting for this list, quickly. This you know, I'm just reminding you. As you sure, many of you know me, I'm a teacher at heart. Okay, so I'm worried about the class. That we must get all our ducks in a row, you know. And that we've got all the points and nothing is missing. Because there's an examination coming up. Okay, and we've got to prepare you for the final exam. Amen. But we... Thamo, Dr. Segi, and others, Sean, have painstakingly taught us the following. So then, what are the means to access this grace? Number one, the Word of God. The Word of God is the primary means of accessing grace. Number two, it's not just the Word. I would then just put as a second point, it's the Word of God released through relevant apostolic fathering. It's the Word of God released through relevant apostolic fathering. If time would permit in the next session, I'll speak of a pseudo-grace, a false grace that is released through leaders that are not fathers or leaders that speak a word that is not accurate or true. And the Bible does speak about this. Peter warns us to stand in true grace. If there is such a thing as true grace, then there is a false grace. Right? A false representation of what is called the true grace of God. So it's not just any word. It's true doctrine released through apostolic spiritual fathers that are releasing an accurate and a relevant word. Everyone say relevant word. You know the portion in Romans 10 where it says, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring good news, right? Now, beautiful there is the word heroos, H-A-I-R-O-S, heroos. It's a derivative from kairos. Strictly speaking, yes, beautiful does speak to bountiful, speaks to foliage, speaks to productivity, like an abundance. There's a fruitfulness attached to that word, right? Now, just ask your neighbor quickly, are your feet beautiful? Because we're all preachers and teachers. The meaning of that word beautiful is heroios, which means an opportune or timely time. Derived from kairos, which means an opportune time, not so? So the one who brings good news, whose feet are beautiful, brings a relevant, timely, accurate word. It's not just anybody's feet that's beautiful. So you've got to make sure that the person you're submitting yourself to as a spiritual father has got beautiful feet. And shoes. Because that word, like feet, what do feet do? Give you momentum. Give you progression. Push you along the purposes of the Lord. And grace does that when it's couched in words that are accurate and relevant for your time. It'll push you in the purposes of the Lord. Amen. The next one is submission to spiritual fathering. Submit yourself. I want to call upon us to a greater submitted life to the fathering principle. Right? I want to encourage you that no matter who your spiritual father is, I call upon us in this session, under the sound of God's word, to resolve to live a greater submitted life to the views and perceptions of your spiritual father, irrespective of what view you hold to. Submission is this. Submission says, I take my opinion and I put it on the back burner. And I choose to accept my father's take, my father's view, my father's perception, my father's understanding on this issue. Right? Remember Jesus, the Bible says, at 12, when they scolded him for teaching in the synagogue without permission? Remember? What did the scripture says? That he did what? He subjected himself to them. Right? He subjected himself to them. Right? Then the next verse, and the child grew on in favor. Charis, grace. He grew in wisdom, stature, and it says, and the charis, the grace of God, he grew in favor with, in grace with God and with men. Amen? Do you know the word increase there? Everyone say increase. Tell your neighbor what you need to do is to increase in grace. The Greek word is prokopto. Prokopto. And prokopto means to cut a path forward, to move the impediments and to blaze a clear path or a clear trail so that you can easily traverse it and make room for others to follow. Right? But it's not just to cut a path. It's to do so by consistent, repetitive blows and never to stop. So what does it mean in Jesus' instance? When he says he subjected himself to them, it literally means he adopted an internal posture of for the next 18 years. He was 12, remember? For the next 18 years until he's 30, I will consistently submit myself to Joseph and Mary's view on everything. I will never do anything outside of their authority, outside of the domain of the grace and the sphere that they afford me. No wonder the Bible says, and he increased in grace. If you compare Luke 2:40 with Luke 2:52, Luke 2:40 simply says the grace of God was on him. And then he teaches and then he's reprimanded. But when the Bible says he subjects himself, what was on him now starts to increase. Tell your neighbor, the grace on you needs to now start to increase. You know, we are, in this context, we are probably some of the most blessed people on the planet to receive the quality of grace that we are recipients of. Wouldn't you not agree? Right? From Apostle Thamo Naidu, Dr. Sam Salun, Dr. Segi Govender, Sharon Blucknout, and others that have taught us the ways of the Lord, I think, honestly, we are seriously favored by God. Because not everybody has this privilege. My prophetic word to you, Luke 2:40, that which is on you now, has now of necessity must increase. I prophesy over you, there's going to come a grace characteristic attendant with you that will be notable. People will regard it. He functioned at that level before. But look at two things. Paul said two things. Paul said, I am what I am by grace, and I work. So I am is identity. I work is function and destiny. Two things are accentuated by grace. Who we are and what we do. It's destiny. It is identity and destiny. It is nature and function. All by the grace of God. And I submit to us, note there will be a marked increase in this grace. It's going to grow to its fullest maturation. Its fullest intent will be realized. So tell your neighbor once again, what's on you must increase. Next one, let me rush this quickly. Active support for spiritual fathering. Active support for spiritual fathering. Just before we get there, in Luke 2, where it says, and Jesus subjected himself to Mary and Joseph, the word subject is the word hupotasso. And you know, any word, Greek word starting hupo means under, not so? Under. Tasso, there's two words, hupo, tasso. Tasso means to put in proper arrangement or to put in right arrangement. So what did Jesus do? Jesus subjected himself to spiritual fathering that was able to put his life in right arrangement, in proper arrangement. Right? Now say this to your neighbor. Neighbor, your life needs to be put proper. And let me just say this to us. Only a spiritual father can do that. Not even a brother. Brothers have a place, yes, I know. But it takes the eye of a spiritual father to put the life of his spiritual son in proper order and in proper arrangement. And when that is the case, the substructure upon which the grace of God will exponentially increase within your life. Amen? It will grow. Next, humility. Everyone say humility. You know this, God opposes the proud, James 4 says, he opposes the proud, but he gives what to the humble? He gives grace to the humble. And you know, humility means many things for many people. But part of what humility means, the Greek word protes, literally means a divesting of oneself from an opinion. A divesting, a removing from oneself of one's own opinion. Because he who is proud is opinionated. But if you are humble, you can choose to relinquish your understanding of a thing in deference for and in acceptance of a different viewpoint presented to you that you regard as credible. That is true humility. Who'd like God to oppose you? Anybody here? James says, God opposes the proud. Right? Who'd like me to oppose you? Anybody want to take me on? Can handle me? Right? Maybe you can handle a man. Who'd like to take a demon on? Anybody want to handle a demon? I'm sure we all can do that. Because that is the privilege of a young man, Sam taught us. Right? I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Right? Overcoming demons is a measure of it's not the yardstick for maturity, right? So we can do that. But would like it if God himself sets up himself in opposition to you? Who'd like that? None of us, eh? Guaranteed you won't win. Now, pride is so serious. It says that God opposes the proud, but he will give grace to the humble. The posture of humility is the landing spot for grace. If you can prove, and humility is a big, big topic, but if you can resolve, I'm going to be humble, you have set yourself up as eligible for the recipient of more grace. More grace will be given. You know what it says? It says, but he gives, God resists the proud. It says, but he gives a greater grace. Not so? Everyone say, a greater grace. It doesn't just say he gives grace. It says, a greater grace. And greater there is megas in the Greek. It does not simply mean more. It means, it denotes the quality or the intensity of the thing. Right? So when I say to you, be humble, it's not just to say you're going to receive more of this thing called grace. You will receive a greater intensity, a greater quality of the grace of God. Amen? Was Moses full of grace? Yes, he was. The Bible calls him the most humble man on the earth. Right? For significant assignments, like leading millions of people, hundreds of thousands of at least, in the wilderness, you need a man full of grace, but a man that is the depiction of humility. Then quickly, righteousness, which I'll talk about in the next session, righteousness and uprightness. Righteousness and uprightness. Let me just list them because we need to wrap up this session. Next, a sincere subscription to truth. A sincere subscription to truth. These two issues I want to speak about in the next session. Righteousness and a sincere subscription to truth make one eligible to increasing grace for significant download of the grace of God. And then no bitterness. In other words, you must be a person of great forgiveness. Don't harbor unforgiveness. No bitterness must attend you. Right? Because if you are bitter, Hebrews says you come short. See to it. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no root of bitterness suddenly springing up in you, and thereby many people be defiled. See to it that you don't come short of the grace of God, that no bitterness springing up in you defile many, many people. Okay? So make sure that you are not bitter, that you have a heart of forgiveness. Do you know Stephen is described as a man full of grace, not so? Acts 6:8 says, and Stephen, full of grace and power. Right? Two things, full of grace and power. He was the first martyr. Right? He subscribed to truth and he died for it. If you subscribe to truth, it'll always make you vulnerable. Right? But subscribe to truth you must. And even if you have to give your life in the process, grace will attend you, even to make the most difficult of sacrifices. And even in that posture, what is his heart? Is he unforgiving to those that are stoning him? What did he say? Father, forgive them. Why? Right? They don't know what they are doing. Jesus said something similar on the cross. The epitome of grace always forgives. Stephen, full of grace, the grace of God in him, afforded him the power even to forgive his greatest detractors. And I want to encourage you, be full of grace and live a life of forgiveness. Then suffering, just quickly, suffering. Next one is prayer. We won't go through this. Next will be harmonious marriage relationships. Because First Peter talks about husband and wife being joint partakers of the grace of life. Right? Harmonious marriage relationships. And then lastly is financial honor to one's spiritual father. financial honor to one's spiritual father or other grace carriers. Amen? Financial honor to one's spiritual father or other grace carriers. Amen. I think we're going to break now and we'll continue this at the next session. Amen.